Thank you very much. I promise not to have any commercials during my presentation. Unless, of course, there's something that we really want to sell here. I was told on July 12th or whatever that during one of our phone conferences that I had 2.5 hours to speak.
That was a lie.
And so I brought sufficient material to cover that whole ground, you understand. And now I've been surprised. But that's okay. That's all right. I have part two of this presentation. I think this presentation that I'll be giving, which I will be doing highlighting more than anything else, that it will be on the in the write-up. I have part one and part two. How about that? And I have a few copies, by the way. Sorry, it's a commercial. I have a few hard copies of my presentation, a dozen or so. And the reason that I brought a few hard copies is because that I have a lot of clip art within these, and it's very pretty. I don't want to see that wasted. And if you guys, any of you guys, want to have a hard copy of this, either pick them up back there at the table, when I will put them back there, or in lieu of that, you can drop me a postcard or something or other, and I'll send you a hard copy. I mean, after all, I put a lot of work into this formatting. The tyranny of Christological orthodoxy. Let me read my introduction. In the beginning was the word of Yahweh, our Elohim. He was represented by the word he uttered, and that word went before him into all the world. And in another beginning was the Messiah, the unique agent of the Almighty God. With the Messiah came his disciples and apostles. They were believers. The word of God was with them and in their mouths. It went with them wherever they went. But they were unorthodox. The word of God was unorthodox. Then Christ died, and the word was scattered to the winds, as it were. Congregations sprung up here and there, all preaching the message delivered to the saints by the Messiah and his one true God. But they were still unorthodox, and the message they preached was unorthodox. Trouble was brewing on the horizon, and it was not long in arriving. Then certain men crept in unawares. These men gained control of the unorthodox message by stealth, wealth, state collusion, and force of arms. They corrupted the message and made this corruption into an orthodox religious doctrine. They maintained this new doctrine by force and by intimidation. Some orthodox men rejected the new orthodox doctrine, but they were overwhelmed by the influence, the wealth, the state, and by the very numbers of supporters in the orthodox camp. They were defeated. Some were murdered and had their books and writings burned. Others were run out of town. Some few lived to fight another day. In spite of all the turmoil and the hatred heaped upon those who dared preach an unorthodox message, the unorthodox message they preached did not die. It lived on in the hearts of emboldened men and women called by God. It did not go away. And this message, as unorthodox as it is today, can still be read in the Bible and heard spoken in some quarters. It is a reasoned message of truth, hope, and understanding. Bold men and women, called, drawn, and converted by the Father in heaven, are teaching this same message of the one true God around the world today. This message glorifies Yahweh. The unorthodox message is of the one true God, Yahweh, the Lord God of all, and his Son, the Lord Messiah. As the power of the current orthodox doctrine, once forcibly set in place by ungodly men, now supported by blind leaders of the blind, is weakening and losing power. Who are these people? How do we get to this point in history? Where are we now? Come, listen, and read. This is a fascinating historical discovery and wonderful story. Come take this journey with us and believe in the one true God of Jesus, the Lord Messiah. You will not regret it. Prior to the 5th century AD, Orthodox Christianity, as we might envision it, did not exist. It wasn't there. It was not until the 4th or 5th century, some 300 years after the death and resurrection of the Messiah, that some semblance of the Christological orthodoxy began to take shape. That's in the early church. And the period of disputations and polemics from the first century leading up to the accepted orthodox model, beginning with the Council of Nicaea in 325, winding up around 481 AD at the Council of Chalcedon, where those openly advocating contrary views were decisively deposed, defeated, or destroyed, has been termed primitive orthodox. You can compare that with modern orthodoxy or ancient orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is a strange word. Here I have a riddle for you. Let me read this. This comes from the book called Heresies by Harold O.J. Brown, page 20. It is a simple and undeniable historical fact that several major doctrines that now seem central to the Christian faith, such as the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the deity of Christ, were not present in a full and well-defined, generally accepted form until the 4th or 5th centuries. If they are essential today, as all the Orthodox creeds and confessions assert, it must be because they are true. If they are true, then they must always have been true. They cannot have just become true in the 4th or 5th century. Well, that makes sense to me. But if they are both true and essential, how can it be said that the early church took centuries to formulate them? The answer, or at least the best attempt at an answer, lies, of course, in the assertion that they were implicit in Christian faith from the beginning, even though they did not become explicit until considerably later. Now, I have a question on this, or something that bothers me here. If these two essential doctrines, now these are essential doctrines to Christology today, and they were apparently essential doctrines back then, we're talking the first few centuries of Christianity. If they are essential, we're talking about the Trinity and the deity of Christ, if they were so essential and implicit, why did it take the Roman bishops so long to discover the essential character of these doctrines, or even to discover the doctrines, for that matter? Why? Could it be that the apostles were woefully ignorant while the Roman bishops were wonderfully brilliant? They found this stuff, but those poor deluded apostles had no idea. Now, my desire in this brief writing, and it is brief, relatively brief, even though in the write-up someone told me that my writings will take the greater portion of all the paperwork, you know, those 70 pages that are going to come around here right now. Someone told me that my writings have taken the greater portion of that, but that's okay. So my desire in this brief writing is to investigate orthodoxy in its various forms, from primitive orthodoxy to the present day or modern forms, and compare these forms with what we may be familiar with, especially from our previous affiliations, and thereby suggest certain conclusions. This is not an exhaustive study. I have to tell you, this is not an exhaustive study, simply because not only is the study itself exhausting, There is so much to study. There is just so much out there to study that there's no way in the world that any one person could put it all together, I think, except maybe Will Durant. You know, he wrote all those books. So, along the way, I will express my opinion regarding what I refer to as the tyranny of the Orthodox minority. That is, I will point out that small groups can be just as tyrannical in their adopted orthodoxy as any other given group of religious practitioners. I will also point out some aberrant practices of a fringe group or movement with which I am personally familiar, and let the chips fall where they may. Some of the questions I will endeavor to answer. And since I don't have the 2.5 hours that I, you know, someone told me I had before, since I don't have all that 2.5 hours, I may shorten a few of these questions and not get some of the information out. But it will be written up. Okay. What is orthodoxy? Remember Voltaire? He said, if you would speak with me, define your terms. At least he was credited with saying that. And so I think it's wise for us to define our terms. Otherwise, who knows what we're talking about? We are supposedly all using the same dictionary, Webster, except that I know some people who don't use that dictionary and on certain words, not all words, but on certain words. They throw out the dictionary and they put their own meaning in. And they say so. So this is no tale. How did it come about? Where is it today? How does it affect us in particular? What are some forms of, why are some forms of polytheism being called monotheism? Now, that's an interesting area. I just read that. In the nature of God, is the nature of God a salvation issue? That's a recent addition to my little piece here, and I do want to touch upon that because there were certain questions that have come up in that area. The word orthodox simply means right opinion. You could say it means the correct view. But like beauty, religious views are always defined in the eyes of the beholder. What might be orthodox to you or beautiful to you might not be so to me or to somebody else. One person's correct view is often another person's mistaken view. Nevertheless, no significant, organized, inclusive, wide-ranging body with a general consensus as such was in existence in the first few centuries after Christ, especially the Christological consensus, although certain Orthodox Church people will tell you that, in fact, they had this consensus all the way back to the apostles. But that's not quite the case. Some groups suggest that what they do is they will teach, and they are teaching, the faith once delivered to the saints. Now, they use Jude 3 in there. Now, the question, of course, is that true? Is that true? What is that faith? Would be a good question. Some say it's many gods. Some say it's one God. Some say it's any number of things. But I don't think anybody really knows for sure, except as we delve into the scriptures and try to find out for ourselves what it is that has been said to the world. Orthodoxy is supposed to be the traditional and timeless faith of the whole church. The church established by the Lord Messiah, while heresy, now you've heard that word before, but you guys, I have to tell you, are a bunch of heretics. I want you to know that right up front. Okay? Before you get called a heretic on the outside, let it be known that from the inside, from here, you are heretics. Isn't that strange? But it's not such a bad word. Okay, so heresy is supposed to be, or was, the error of the faction or the fringe group. With respect to the early church era, nothing could be further from the truth. The difficulty with maintaining such an elitist position in declaring that your group has a corner on the truth, and I have heard this. I have heard people state and write that they actually had coverage. I remember a particular writing. We have the corner, a corner on the truth. And my goodness, I think that means that if you have the corner on the truth, then you do not. Somebody over here does not, then these people do, or vice versa. If you have a corner, then how many corners can there be on the truth? The one problem with that is that there's hardly a Christological doctrine that has not been challenged or denied somewhere, and then eventually brought into some church somewhere. So it's a real mishmash out there, or it was at the time of the first few centuries when they were developing this orthodoxy. Another little bit from Heresies by Harold O.J. Brown. In retrospect, what we now call orthodoxy was sometimes apparently the faith of only a tiny minority. That's interesting. You see, you are a tiny minority right now, are you not? Wouldn't it be strange if what you believe became orthodox? And what others believe became heterodox or unorthodox. That means that you would not be heretics anymore. You would cease to be heretics, then they would be heretics. It would switch. Isn't that amazing? I like that. Well, let me read a little more of this. In the middle of the 4th century, it was Athanasius against the world, even as Vincent, a 5th century church father, was fully aware of when he called upon Christians everywhere to believe all that has been believed everywhere, always, and by everyone. You know, the depths of that I studied orthodoxy, I didn't find everybody everywhere believing this one thing. Let me state here and now that none of my remarks regarding Armstrongism, which I will mention here directly, which is the teachings of the late Herbert Armstrong, HWA, from the Worldwide Church of God, which is WCG. I'm saying this because you'll be surprised how many people don't know what WCG means, or they don't recognize Armstrong. So this Armstrongism, in my mind, is the religious practices of Armstrong and his disciples, or the Christology of his disciples, may be honestly construed, that is, none of my remarks may be honestly construed as an attack upon any certain individual, but rather a specific and passionate criticism of what I consider an unbiblical, unsound, and dangerous religious system. I prefer to attack ideas and not people. It's much safer that way, by the way. Sometimes, however, it is difficult to separate the bizarre idea from the person because ideas do not function in a vacuum. Persons or groups espousing and teaching certain biblically contrary ideas need to be named. We cannot turn a blind eye to those who openly teach dangerous doctrines such as polytheism, which is the worship and support of two or more gods, and which is, I say, the essence of Armstrongism. However, religious advocates and leadership roles have vested interests in maintaining lofty positions in the church, even jobs and reputations. They are the persons usually promulgating the ideas that I attack. We're not talking about the run-of-the-mill person who sits in the pew. I'm not talking about these folks. They're not the ones out there teaching, preaching, and telling others that polytheism is a correct response to God. Armstrong supporters call the unusual polytheistic religious worldview or system of theirs Binitarianism, which is actually polytheism, also called by the blanket name Armstrongism by many others. is a system I variously refer to as polybinitarianism. There's a new word for you, something for your category. Maybe Webster will have that someday. Polybinitarianism. And it is a term that Christ Fellowship Ministries coined some time ago, and it reflects the polytheistic, multi-God position of the Armstrong disciples, and that's true. It includes their support of millions, even billions, of human gods. Futuristic, of course. But they support millions of gods. My concern at this point is with the Christology and the nature of God portions of the teachings of Armstrong and the continued teachings by Armstrong's current disciples and ardent supporters. A person should not take offense because others strongly and openly disagree with their publicly held doctrines. These are not things that are done in a vacuum, as I say. If you are comfortable with your support of many gods, as in two gods or more, even supporting millions of futuristic human gods, you are practicing rank polytheism. And it is my job to make you as uncomfortable with such worship as I can, and to call for you to return to the one true God of the Bible. Now, don't look at me if you have a problem with this. I'm only preaching and teaching and stating the Word of God. It's the Word of God that would offend you if you are offended. Political correctness in Orthodox religion is and was a genuine hindrance to the kingdom of God and to the Spirit of God. PC, that's political correctness, actually quenches the Spirit. You know it does. Even in the secular world, political correctness quenches free thought. And there's a lot going on about that in these days. Fringe groups, cults, fellowships, and virtually all other church bodies, including Sabbatarian, have their own particular and often peculiar brand of orthodoxy, or PC. So they're kind of the same thing. Orthodoxy is kind of like PC, political correctness. All orthodoxy, whether it's the orthodoxy of the majority or the orthodoxy of the minority, the mainstream or the orthodox of the fringe group, to some degree stifles and quenches the Spirit of God. This is what I call the tyranny of the orthodox. It's political, religious political correctness. An oppressive religious orthodoxy results in distinct fear to speak up and express an opinion within a group. As a consequence, God's kingdom cannot advance to any great degree in these areas, nor can any appreciable spiritual growth take place. A while back, I wondered how we got to this ridiculous position. So today, in elitist orthodoxy, is a time when Orthodox Christianity is called out or spelled out in rigid doctrinal creeds and positions. And I knew that the base of the creeds in the world, that the actual base of the creeds was the Trinity, or Trinitarian doctrine, even though I would, if I were a betting man, of course, and I'm not really, except I'm betting my life on what I believe. If I were a betting man, I would say there would be one in maybe 10 or 12,000 people who in the world or in the churches who would actually even know any specifics of the Trinity. And that's amazing to me. That's just amazing to me. So I wondered about this. And therefore, I began a study to trace the roots of Christological orthodoxy, and it is stunning to realize that during the first 300 to 400 years after the Lord Messiah left the scene, no orthodox, no overarching Christological consensus existed. That is stunning to me. That is an eye-opener. Here we have a church, and I'm speaking about the Catholic Church at the moment, but here we have a church who espouses a certain position. And that certain position is that we have knowledge directly from the apostles. Our church is founded upon the apostles, and we have a direct line going right back to that particular era. And people believe this. But when you look into the actual historical things that are being said, when you look into history and you try to dig up the direct line from that church right on back to the apostles, it's not there. These people are living a lie. They're living a lie. I mean, it's fascinating. In the beginning, groups of believers in village after village and town after town throughout all of Christendom had their own regional standards of worship. And to make matters more puzzling for Christological orthodoxy today, the idea of the triune or biune God, which included Jesus as some sort of a God, did not exist. Polytheism took a sharp left turn in the early church years ago and swerved right into what I consider a toxic faith. You know, there's a book out called Toxic Faith. I don't recall who wrote that. I have a copy of it. That is an eye-opener in itself. It's a real surprising read if you would find that book somewhere. So the inheritors of Christianity deliberately dumped a strict monotheism, as though monotheism could be qualified. I don't think it can. Monotheism, it kind of tells me something. If you say it's strict monotheism, it's loose monotheism, it's biblical monotheism, it's our monotheism. Monotheism is pretty simple in itself. When you look it up, it means one God. Last time I looked, that's what it said, one God. So the inheritors of Christianity deliberately dumped this monotheism of the hated Judaism, by the way. This is one of the reasons why it was dumped. Then morphed itself, that word morph came up a little while ago, then morphed itself into a tortured polytheistic monotheism model. Some of these terms might be a little strange to you or combinations thereof, but believe me, they work. So defining Trinitarianism as monotheism was a masterstroke in the early church. A masterstroke. It really worked. Adding a mystic triune Godhead finished the transformation from an apostolic single God into an incomprehensible, extra-biblical mystery religion. A toxic religion, in fact. And in effect, Armstrongism followed suit. HWA practitioners also have a mystery religion when it comes to Christology and the nature of God. Monotheism in that particular model has been redefined. You will be surprised at the redefinition that's going on out there. If you haven't been on the web or if you haven't been arm wrestling with some of these folks, you will be surprised that to the extent at which they go to maintain a position. The new Roman religion of the early centuries contained a perplexing mystery that was designed to place power in the hands of the educated elite, which, when accompanied by severe penalties for non-compliance, allowed this educated elite to get a stranglehold on honest Christology through ecclesiastical and political authority. The study of the ecumenical councils and ongoing polemics during the 3rd and 4th centuries is a fascinating study on how the monarchical and the authoritarian caste of bishops and their willing accomplices in the imperial state managed to overcome the biblical revulsion of polytheism and institute multiple god worship, first in the Roman Church and eventually in all the daughter churches that went along. Martin Luther did not go far enough in his Reformation. The idea, let me cut to the chase on this particular point. The idea that came out of the early church era, and by the way, the term early church itself is a bit ambiguous, because you may be referring to the early church that Christ actually founded, or you may be referring to the early Roman church, or you may be referring to a period of time wherein this early church existed, whatever it happens to be. But in any case, the time period during the first few centuries was rife with problems. What came about was the infighting and the discovery of one particular group, which was a minority group. Remember, I mentioned that from heresies. The discovery by one particular group, one small group, the Roman Church, that they had an opportunity to actually be with the state in many of their areas. That is, the state did not want to see the Roman world, as it were, to fracture. And so the Roman Church helped to hold that state together. Thereby, with their wealth and with the other items that came in with it, the Roman Church actually became the Orthodox Church. I covered all this within the paper, and I don't want to just read it verbatim to you, but sometimes it needs to be done. So they had an episcopate, the Roman Church. These are bishops. And the bishops held rule over their particular areas. And the bishops taught what they wanted to teach, what they believed to be correct. And those who were followers, the faithful, were followers. And they did not usurp the authority of those bishops. And in fact, when Luther finally came around, it was really quite a big deal, because he did exactly that. When considering why a person might do one thing as opposed to another, look to the money. Money buys power and influence. By means of attracting wealthy individuals and giving them special privileges and high offices and conniving with the imperial state, the Roman Church was able to work and buy its way into influence and prominence over other minority Christological views through generously helping other Christians. They also did this by ransoming prisoners, by building up a congregation of freed slaves and the poor, and providing bail sureties and judicial bribes. This stuff just knocked my eyes out when I was reading it. The Roman congregation was rich and became richer through the second century. The Eastern Church, by the way, would split somewhere in the area of 1054, that split from the Roman Catholic Church, was not at that time said to be rich. And in fact, they were fractured. They were fighting themselves within their own groups. And so with the Roman Church as a strong church, a rich church, a wealthy church, and one that had the blessings of the state, the Roman Church is the one that prevailed. Well, we'll skip that. I was going to talk a little bit about Peter and Paul there, but you can read that later. Even before 166 AD, there is evidence that Rome was using its position as the imperial capital to influence the church and other centers and to build up a case history of successful intervention. Rome profited greatly from its many associations and became the standard for faith, ritual, organization, textual accuracy, and general Christian principles. And this is from The History of Christianity by Paul Johnson. You might remember that book. A couple of words here. In the Mediterranean world of the 4th century, where the state depended so much on religion, ecclesiastical affairs were in such a turmoil that government felt called upon to interfere even in the mysteries of theology. The great debate between Athanasius and Arius had not ended with the Council of Nicaea. That's in the year 325. Many bishops in the East, a majority, still openly or secretly sided with Arius. They considered Christ the Son of God, but neither consubstantial nor co-eternal with the Father. So it continues on down about Constantine, which I won't go, and this came out of The Age of Faith by Will Durant, pages 7 and 8, if you happen to have that volume. Orthodox Christianity, in large part the idea of a triune God enveloping a divine Savior who was also God, would not come along until years after the death of Christ. Roman theologians of our day imply strongly in their writings, if not stated outright, that the Roman Church was the Orthodox religion or organization from the time of Peter, and we're talking around 33 AD, whom they claim as the first pope. All heretics during this time were supposedly fighting this universal church, but all failed in their attempts to change this magnificent organization. Alas, history does not support this grand view. Authoritarian Orthodox groups of my experience, now this is my own personal experience, and I'm talking about the internet forums as well, make it a point to discourage differing doctrinal opinions by the rank and file member. Do any number of you folks get on some of the forums? Have you been on some of the forums? I know Dwayne. I've seen yours. I've seen you over there. You get raked across the coals a few times. Yeah, so there are a few that get on the forums. You'll be surprised. More of you really ought to get on some of the forums. If you want to know what's happening out there, that's what's happening on a day-to-day basis, minute-to-minute even. And if you can get on without having difficulties and listen and see what's going on, you would be surprised, I'm telling you. So opinions may be voiced only so far as they stay within certain, usually well-defined borders. And I know of one Sabbatarian group, it's a church group, that does not allow open discussion of possible controversial subjects even after the services. And this is strange. You have to sign a piece of paper saying that you won't talk about this. And you have to sign their statement of beliefs too. But in any case, they will not allow you to talk about things like this or other controversial subjects. After services, this is when you're milling around drinking coffee. So it's really something. Now, any given cult or splinter group can be both orthodox and heterodox at the same time, but not in the same relationship. Internally, they are orthodox. That is, we consider ourselves here, I think, I'm safe in saying this, we are orthodox. That is, as a group, we believe in one God. That is our creed. That is our orthodox position on that issue. Is that not correct? I believe that is. In any case, any given cult, any group can be orthodox and heterodox, but not in the same relationship. Internally, they're orthodox, as we might be here, but externally, they're heterodox or unorthodox. Now, before your head starts swimming, let me clarify this, because sometimes these words get thrown around, we don't know what's going on. It is a paradox. that help? That doesn't help. That doesn't help much, does it? I didn't think it would. All right. It's a paradox. That's really what it is. And that doesn't mean, like, two doctors or something. You understand that. You understand what I'm saying. Okay. Well, sometimes you really have to explain these things. You remember, you have to define your terms. Okay. Here's how it works. From the perspective of mainstream Christianity, a cult will be unorthodox. Okay? They're looking out at us and they're saying, well, you are unorthodox. But from the perspective of the unorthodox group, looking back to the mainstream group, we'll use that term, they are the unorthodox ones, and we are the ones who have the right opinion. Remember, orthodox, right opinion. That's what it means. Remember that? I told you that before, and we might have a test later on some of this stuff, so I hope you're paying attention. So in any case, it is the view of the participant in the group that determines whether he is orthodox or unorthodox. That's all there is to it. But in any group, there is a standard by which they work, by which they survive, by which they live. And so that standard happens to be a one God position for us. For the Armstrong disciples, that standard is two gods plus millions and billions more. And for the Trinitarian folks, that's three gods in one bucket. Okay. So, and yeah, by the way, outside of those orthodox borders, you could be labeled and given a stiff rebuke. So, creeds and statements are borders for churches. You see that? They're borders for churches. This is where you work. You work between these borders. And opinions in a lot of these places, opinions and serious questions about straying outside these borders will not be tolerated for long. So I give you a warning. There are lesser known forms of orthodox groups. There's the orthodox minority. And one of these lesser models posits that Jesus Christ was a preexistent, omnipotent, infinite, eternal, and immortal God being. One that existed from eternity as an eternally begotten God being who chose to become a mortal by putting off his glorified God being existence and putting on, for starters, a single-celled, embryonic, human, fleshly existence that had no mind, no brain, and no power. Does any of that make sense to you? This one-celled thing, not even a fetus, you know, a fetus is not, does not come about immediately upon conception. But anyway, this one-celled thing, not even a fetus, then somehow squeezed its mindless and brainless way into Mary's womb. Others later pretended that the event was a conception. And this one-celled brainless thing was born later on and emerged precisely 9 months later as a finite, limited, fully human baby which grew up and died as a man and subsequently became a full-fledged, infinite, and eternal, omnipotent God once more, completing the cycle. That's quite a mouthful. That's quite a belief model. God's the family and the kingdom of gods. This essentially is their creed. And its creed compares favorably with the Roman creed. The supporters of this lesser worship model call their adopted practice Binitarianism. But alas, again, they are not being wholly honest with their terminology. These are rank polytheists whose foundational Christological concept is shot through with polytheism. I more properly call these people polybinitarians, as I mentioned before, and because they support millions of deified human gods. They defensively reject out of hand the common definitions of polytheism and monotheism. These are rejected as words in their vocabulary. And they are joined philosophically at the hip, in this sense, with Romanism and the Roman Catholic theology. They claim the millions of gods equals one God. But they swerve away from the Roman Church counterparts by adding that their gods are in a God family, which is, by the way, the same exact concept as a family of gods. There is no difference between the God family, from their view, and a family of gods, plural. No difference whatsoever. I cannot overemphasize the fact that there is no difference here between these two phrases. Make no mistake, the biblically inappropriate essence and spirit of Armstrongism's polybinitarian minority orthodoxy is multiple God doctrine. It is a multiple God doctrine. So I continue in his vein for a little bit, but then I want to be perfectly clear at this point. We need to understand that the Armstrong camp religious worldview, the binitarian system, generally regarded as a two-God model, is not that, but that it is actually a multiple God model. They have one big, and I have uniplural tent, but in fact, it's a collective tent. They have one big tent wherein they put all their gods. And on the side of that tent, as you go in, it says God. And so you go into the tent, you become God. Now, this is what is being taught, basically, that you become God when you are reborn, when you are born into the God family, and you become God. Because you go into that tent, or into that kingdom, as they put it. Because the kingdom of God, to them, is a kingdom of gods. It is not a singular thing. Their lame argument for the Jesus is God position is not terribly far removed from the standard Roman position. And so are these so-called binitarian preachers and teachers trying to be deceptive? I don't think so. I don't think so. But I don't know, and I hope not. I know they are sincere. I'm sure of that. Now, this I do know. The model they portray is not really binitarianism at all. It is polytheism. And I seldom use the term binitarianism except in quotation marks. Make no mistake, Armstrong binitarianism is polytheism. So, even though they call themselves monotheistic. Now, this is a strange phenomenon. We have groups, even the Trinitarian groups, that call themselves monotheistic. The term means something to me, but it apparently does not mean all that much to those using the terms. Our friends over in the Armstrong camp use the term monotheism. Even the world states that Christianity is one of the great three monotheistic religions. I mean, you talk about being deluded. They're really deluded, but that's the truth. I mean, the Roman Church has been really successful in putting this across. Really successful. And I think also that our binitarian friends have looked over at this and saw how successful they were, and knowing that the Bible actually is a monotheistic document. Knowing this, they knew, both the Roman Church and our binitarian friends know and knew, that they could not present the world with a multiple God position openly. And so the Catholic Church brought all of their gods into one package, into one God being. The Armstrong camp and others have taken their gods and they've put them into one package also. It's like nested bowls. You know how when you're home, you're cooking, some of you ladies, you have bowls that are sitting on a shelf and they're all nested into one. You pick out this one big bowl. We have some at the house, ourselves. And we use it. So I make popcorn in one of them, but we use them. Anyway, we bring down this set of bowls. They're nice. stainless steel. And we set them here, and we have all these bowls. And we take one out, and we take another one out, we take another one out. But we only have one nest. We only have one nest of bowls here. But each one is a bowl. And so this is kind of the logic that you can use any number of illustrations, even a bird nest, you know, one nest, four eggs. One nest, thousands of eggs, however you want to look at it. In any case, how they can call themselves binitarian or monotheist with a straight face is beyond me. It really is beyond me. And I have arm wrestled with a lot of folks on this. On that forum we were talking about, there's Dwayne nodding his head, he knows. But I have arm wrestled with folks on this, and they will not admit what they actually do worship. They will not admit it. I arm wrestled with some of these folks about the term polytheism. And one person came back and said, well, if that's what you say, then I guess I am. And I said, man, that's what the dictionary says. If we're going to have a language, a common language to speak, we can't just be willy-nilly throwing these words out and redefining them and say, well, that doesn't apply to me. That's not God's definition. It really is true. They said, well, no, that's not God's definition. Polytheism is not God's definition. Anyway, I put together a little creed. The Armstrong Camp Polybinitarian Apostolic Creed. Let me read this to you. I think I have a couple of minutes here. Now, this is the apostolic faith. Whoever desires to be saved and to eventually qualify to enter the kingdom of God's, that we as first fruit, fully divine God beings will rule and administer, should hold to this apostolic faith that has not been preached to the world for some 1900 years. We believe in one God composed of God the Father, God the Son, a whole host of innumerable gods of the family of gods, and the kingdom of gods. We worship one God in multiplicity, and the multiplicity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. The Father is immeasurable, the Son is immeasurable, the gods of the family are immeasurable, and the kingdom of gods is immeasurable. And yet, there are not millions of eternal and divine beings called gods, though they are God, which would truly be polytheism in individualism, except in unity, but one eternal and divine being who is one God in unity, not multiplicity, represented by a futuristic and growing host of resurrected human divine beings, even multiple millions and billions called God beings of the God kind. What qualities the Father has, the Son has, and the family of gods has. We represent the first fruits. In becoming fully divine gods, just as God is God, we will soon be worshipped as co-creators and co-saviors in the soon coming wonderful world tomorrow. This is an eternal mystery and a truth that your finite minds are not able to understand. Yet, it is so. You can trust us. It is the plain truth. Just as our apostolic Christian faith compels us to confess each person of the family of gods individually as God, so our religion forbids us to say or consider that we support or worship multiple gods, for in our multiplicity of millions of God beings, there is monotheism, one God, and monotheism in multiplicity, many gods in essence and in person. Those who say, respecting our monotheistic support of a multiplicity of gods and God beings, that we are polytheistic, that is, worshiping and supporting multiple gods, and not truly monotheistic, worshiping one God, let him be anathema. That could be their creed. And it's funny that most of those things in there have been taught at one time or another by the very group that I'm talking about. All right. I'm going to move along here a little bit. Now listen closely to what I have and weigh my words carefully is what I put in here. My concern for my friends and what friends I have left, I should say, in the Armstrong polytheistic camp is genuine. My godly love for my brothers and sisters who have been and who are being deceived in that camp is real. Lest there be any misunderstanding, this is where I'm coming from. It is not from a spirit of hate or revulsion, even though I have been personally reviled by many of them, but it is of sorrow and a heavy heart. I bear no ill will towards those who revile me, only pity. I bear no ill will or hard feelings toward those who think me a heretic. Life is too short for such debilitating sentiments. I cannot be bothered by hate. Those who hate me lose credibility all around, or those who hate lose credibility all around, even with God. Haters are not worthy of the inconvenience it takes to worry about them, and they should be dismissed. And I want to be perfectly candid and maybe a little blunt in this writing. It's about time to present the facts. And as much as I dislike hurting the feelings of people, I have to let the chips fall where they may. And I feel compelled to be forthright in this writing. In the past, as I said before, I deliberately arm wrestled with some of these folks. And it was awful. I knew I could see them. You know, as I asked questions about polytheism and about the particular worship, isn't that called polytheism? I could kind of see them squirm in their seats. And the answers didn't come, and the answers that did come were not on point. They moved about. It was like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. You just can't do that. You can't do that. And it's my prayer that some will hear the call from God to return to the one true God. I want to move on here a little bit. I have a few other items here. This stuff, as I said in the last time, is really good. You ought to read it. It'll be in the write-up that we're going to get sometime around noon. The leaders of the Armstrong movement make a great production of what they term the God family. And this is a central teaching in Armstrongism, the God family. There's nothing wrong with teaching the God family because there is a family of God, a family relative to God. And you are all, according to the scriptures, children of God, assuming that you have accepted and so on and so forth. You are children of God right now. You're not a fetus. You're children of God. So there is a family with respect to God spelled out in the scriptures. But what happens is that the folks teaching this stuff denies that God has a family. See, God could say, this is my family, and they would call him a liar. They really would, because they claim he does not have a family. They claim he is a family. There's a lot of juggling going on out there. A lot of juggling, a lot of semantics, a lot of cleverness happening. And I'm pleased that what is happening here is happening obviously around the country, that we can understand some of these things and look through some of these things and pool our different talents and find out what's going on, what should be said, what is being said, and what is not being said. So they deny this. And if the Armstrong preachers would openly state to the world that they support a family of gods, plural, G-O-D-S, that would be an admission of polytheism, would it not? Yes, it would. And they cannot admit that. Really, they can't. Because to admit that is to admit that you have taken a grand leap away from the scriptures, and you have leapt right into the lap of the Greco-Roman polytheistic position, which is I'm afraid, and I hate to think it, but I think that's where they are. I'd like to be proven wrong on that. But when you worship two gods, three gods, when you support millions of gods, when you say that you are going to become God, as I have been told directly to my face by ministers, there's a problem with that. I see a problem with that. They don't. I don't understand that. Maybe, is there something wrong with me? I don't understand it. When they say that they're going to become God, and it doesn't bother them. It doesn't bother them at all. It just doesn't bother them. What I want to do is to go to a big question. You know, those five or six questions I peeled off in the beginning of my little talk here. I wanted to answer a question. Is it a salvation issue? This is something that's been coming up on some of the forums. Is this a salvation issue? Does it matter to God that professing Christians worship and support two or more gods, or even millions of gods? Does that bother God? Do you think that bothers him at all, that you're out there worshiping more than one God? I think it does, if the first commandment has any relevance whatsoever. I think it does matter. One person from the other camp, you know who I mean by the other camp, suggested that he thought few things are as important to the Christian than the fear of God and loving God. I don't know what that means. I don't know what he means. It doesn't make a lot of sense to me in the position that you might take as a Christian. Fear God and love God. Well, those are two good things, and those are two things we ought to do. But are they the only important things? I don't know. They threw it out, so I'm throwing it out to you. At the same time, these inquiring Armstrong disciples suggest that Trinitarians, or those are other heretics who don't believe as they do, will not be in the first resurrection, which is a code phrase for something like salvation. And the nature of God issue has been said by these folks to be a question of who will be in the first resurrection. There's considerable name-calling and personal demonization coming from the radicals in the Armstrong camp. I say radicals. I say radicals deliberately, because not all of those folks are doing this. Only the ones who are allowed and who are sending us their messages. And so I'm not condemning anybody here, and I'm not condemning them even, but I'm presenting this to you. In light of all the hatred that spewed forth, it is puzzling to me why these persons claim to represent God's church. You're really taking on a big bite when you say, this is God's church, and you worship many gods. I don't understand some things that I know. I don't understand it sometimes. In general, some question the motives of the One God Conference people. There's Ken over there. One suggesting that the purpose of this conference, this one, is to proselytize among ex-Worldwide Church of God folks. And further, this person finds fault in what is characterized as the disingenuous, that is, the lying, dishonest, and deceitful, that's what that means, attempt to imply a neutral reason for picking the Texas church site for their utterly unneutral conference. So that's a little shot at you over there, Ken. And it goes on and on. They suggest that the nature of God issue has serious doctrinal implications, and I would say that's probably true. They think monotheism is a heresy, and such an awful heresy that one of them even suggested, that our brand of Unitarianism, or biblical monotheism in reality, needs to be recognized as a dangerous heresy, and it needs to be stamped out. It needs to be stamped out, folks. This is what's being written out there about us. According to some persons in the Armstrong polytheistic movement, biblical monotheism needs to be stamped out, When in history has an extreme sentiment like that been voiced and consequently acted upon? I give that to you as a sobering point of what we are doing here and may well do in the future. One person claims that opposing the dangerous monotheistic heresy is the reason the composers of the Nicene Creed declare Jesus to be the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. He then suggested that those that he spoke with should all support or be in agreement with this part of the Nicene Creed. One Armstrong disciple apparently compares the biblical monotheism heresy to Titus 1:7 through 11 as mere talkers and deceivers. Going on past the circumcision group of the passage, this person and his associates apparently applied the following citation to monotheists, that they must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not teach. Oops. It appears that the level of nastiness and contentiousness is rising to a fever pitch by certain outspoken radicals in the Armstrong movement against those who support one God, that's you and me. They must be worried. Maybe they're squirming in their seats, knowing that something is intrinsically wrong with their form of polytheism. Maybe their hearts are telling them something. Maybe we are the goads of God. You know, when God sends goads against a person, it is hard to kick against the goads. Remember that? Paul. But if those who adopt the extreme anti-biblical monotheism position were secure in their polytheism, they would have nothing to worry about because we, in our biblical monotheism, would be insignificant. You see, because we're just a tiny bunch, we're a small group, they are not secure, and they are worried about losing control. And losing control of those that they shepherd. Religious extremists who zealously guard Armstrong's so-called Binitarian view characterize and demonize us who attend these seminars and who profess the belief in one God, foolish men, who are arrogantly teaching carnal doctrines. To them we are error-ridden, vain, arrogant, and greedy men. We are wicked tares, antichrists, liars, false ones. Going from one lie to another, we are clowns introducing evil heresies. Not to be outdone, one of these crude religious zealots who believes that they will be actual godly clones. I mean, this stuff is real. I'm not making this up. When they become gods, characterizes him and his friends as the Messiah's true, humble, and obedient saints. And they are also noble, humble, Berean-type saints. And he bluntly calls those who believe in one God and those who attend one God seminars Satan's ministers. Yes, Satan's ministers. Let me give you a warning for any who would listen to this about calling people Satan's ministers. I caution you to be very careful about that term. When you do this, you are taking an extreme negative position that will most definitely come back to haunt you. It will. Because in all likelihood, you are wrong. And most of the time, you will be wrong. So let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I delivered a sermon once a few years back at a particular Feast of Tabernacles. And as the sermon wound on and so on, we finished up. We were milling around and talking. I don't know what the subject of the sermon was now. However, immediately after the service, one person came out of the crowd and got in my face, face to face, and with the crowd listening, pointed to me and accused me of being a minister of Satan. Now, why did he do that? Well, He was angry because he disagreed with my understanding regarding 2 Corinthians 6:2. Again, that has to do with a day of salvation or the day of salvation. So he disagreed with that, and he called me a minister of Satan. He loudly and defiantly refused to look into the passage with me. I asked him, let's sit down and look at it. And I told him at the time that I forgave him for that outburst and hoped that God would also forgive him. But not long afterward, the man was divorced and lost his family. Was there a connection? I don't know. But I would say, if you're going to call somebody a minister of Satan, you better be sure of what you're saying. One extremist Armstrong disciple stated opinion to the effect that he felt closer to Trinitarians than to monotheists. And he was suggesting that this monotheism is a fantasy. And he said that, well, when you depose Christ, when he's suggesting that you're no different than the Muslims, because then all others are equal. That makes you equal to everyone else out there. And notice who is not equal to everyone else out there. It's the speaker, the one who's saying this. So we're supposed to deform scriptures to fit our comic book doctrines. We are doofuses, there's a word for you, with the need to ensure retirement in our old age. These are real things, guys. We are scripture twisters. And I hope and I pray that these things are not the actual thing. Right. He said I had 15 minutes left. Just about enough time to wind it up here. And that's true. I want to come then to the answer of my question about whether or not this is a salvation issue. This thing on the nature of God, is it a salvation issue? First, you have to define what is a salvation issue. What do you mean by salvation issue? Well, basically, I think the definition would go along the lines of whether or not this issue impacts your ultimate salvation. Whether or not if you believe that there's one God, you will be saved. Or if you believe in two or more gods, you will be saved. That's the idea of the salvation issue. Who determines what doctrine or teaching comprises a salvation issue? I will tell you that none of us determines that. They don't determine it, neither do we. There is one God who determines what a salvation issue is. And whether we think that this is a salvation issue or not, or whether they think their brand is or not, is beside the point. It is entirely beside the point. Simply because no man on earth determines what a salvation issue is or is not. We can find it, we can discover it, but we cannot determine it. Do you see what I'm saying here? Is one saved by believing in one God or not? Go right to the bottom line. Without the authority in the gifting of God the Father, salvation, and that salvation comes through the Lord, Christ, our Messiah, without all that gifting in that path of salvation, there is no salvation. And so it is God who determines what salvation is. When we humans begin to lay out patterns of behavior for God to follow, we have made a serious mistake. We have thought to snatch authority from God and give it to ourselves. Since salvation or ultimate or ongoing salvation, you know, there salvation can be ongoing and it can be ultimate, in my view. That's another story. That's another seminar. But in any case, since salvation is an individual and personal state of a relationship between God and man, we cannot determine the eventual results of any person. Personally, for me, and I'm saying for me, worshiping one God, one individual God called the Eternal, the Lord Yahweh, is an issue of my salvation. I believe it is an issue of my salvation. You may believe otherwise, and that's okay. That's okay with me. I cannot worship a God I do not or cannot know. I know whom I worship, then worship moves forward. If I believe, I believe in biblical monotheism, I reject the Armstrong model out of hand. I also believe that Jesus is the Lord Messiah and that he is worthy to be worshipped as the highly exalted Lamb of God and the Son of God. Worship does not necessarily indicate deification, but may emphasize the bestowing of great honor upon a person. I find no contradiction in any of my beliefs, and you'll pick up a few more when you read the piece that's being, coming out to us. I think that to deny an understanding that God has is bringing to you is tantamount to denying God. I mean, if you find something that comes to you and you're being prodded and pushed and pulled by these thoughts and by God's word, and you deny that and you say, oh no, I'll stick with my pew, I'll stick with my church, I'll sit where I was and stay where I was. If you deny that, I think, at least for me, that would be denying God. Denying his prerogative to reveal to me truth that I would not ordinarily have. And I think that's exactly what he's doing here today. And he has been doing for a number of years with a number of our brethren. And I believe that there are a number of folks out there within the Armstrong camp who kind of feel the same way, but they're afraid. I'd say to them, do not be afraid, because you have friends. You have friends. You don't have to give up everything to believe in one God, because you do have friends. My understanding of where I am theologically has nothing to do with anybody else. I want to repeat that and say that over and over again. And of course, at some point, someone will say, oh, well, what about Mother Teresa? Has she been saved? You know, the old standard, what about Mother Teresa? Has she been saved? I don't know. Guys, I just don't know about Mother Teresa, whether she's been saved, will be saved, or any part about it. I just don't know. I don't know. It's none of my business anyway, and nor is it any of your business. It's the business of Almighty God, is it not? I believe it is. God reveals knowledge and distributes mercy when he feels like it, but those of us who show no mercy, and this is a warning to each and every one of us, those of us who show no mercy, even to our polytheistic Armstrong friends, will receive no mercy yourself. James 2:13. Whether they are merciful to us or not, whether they curse us or not, whether they come upon us with names and vitriol and whatever else they can bring, if we are not kind, if we are not merciful, then we have failed God, and God will not be merciful to us. Micah 6:8 is something we need to keep in mind. He has shown you, O man, that's actually 7 and 8, I think. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to love, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? When we throw out names, when we curse our brother, we are not walking humbly with our God. Got time for a couple of questions if you want to throw them out. Yes, sir. We have one over here.
I have two comments and a question. The comment is, there's a difference between the God family and the family of God.
True.
And I think that was the distinction that wasn't made in the Worldwide Church of God.
Well, let me explain that, if you don't mind. The God family, from their perspective, they teach that the God family is a family of gods, simply because they have one big tent. They have this yellow submarine. Got it? This yellow submarine, that's Anthony, he likes that phrase. They have this big yellow submarine they call God, and they put all the gods in there. This is the God family. That is in distinction to, or opposing, that is in opposition to, God having a family. They say he is a family. So he is a family. He is God with all these little gods of the God kind. It can be very confusing.
Well, but that's why terminology is important. And just a word, a letter can change things.
Exactly.
But the other comment, you said something about how did God the Son enter into Mary?
Well, I discussed that a little bit.
Some time ago in your talk. The Son entered into Mary through her right ear.
Oh, okay.
After all, he was the Word.
And you can hear the Word.
Yes.
I got you. I like that.
Now, the question I have is, do you have any information or thoughts on HWA studying LDS doctrine? Because the mystery God, the Father above Jehovah Jesus and all that is Mormon teaching.
That's what I understand. Mormons also teach that you're going to become gods, but I think they have a limitation on that. I don't think they mean everybody, but I'm not certain on that. No, I have no direct information on that subject that HWA purloined anything from anybody else. No direct information. All I have is rumors. That's all I know. And apparently those rumors have been proved at one time or another. What do I have here? Yes, sir. Oops, we have one back here.
Just a quick comment.
Yes, sir.
I think there's an assumption on the part of the speakers, it seems to me, that nearly all of us are unitary monotheists.
Sometimes.
Some of us in this room, I know for a fact, are not. So there are several here who might describe themselves as Binitarians or perhaps Trinitarians too.
That's okay.
And I just get the idea that there's an assumption that those people are not here, but they are.
That's true. I think I did make remarks leading to that assumption. And I recall also in the last seminar that there was at least one Trinitarian in the audience who seemed to be a nice guy, but he had his Trinitarianism. Okay, so I will acknowledge that we're not all in the same boat. And we have a question.
I'll try to keep this quick because I know everybody's getting hungry. You made goes along with William's thought about the family and what you were saying about the family of God.
Yes.
Okay. And about HWA's God family.
Yes.
Let me see if I can condense this as best I can. Since we are begotten children of God.
Okay.
We are going to be resurrected as spirit beings.
Okay.
And we are told by John that we're going to be like him, for we will see him as he is.
That's true.
Now, in your view, and since, in my opinion, not in my opinion, I think I have a biblically accurate view on this,
okay,
we are going in the kingdom, when we rule and reign with him for 1,000 years, we're going to be assisting him in applying the laws of God throughout the world.
Okay.
Now, given that, if you agree with that, then if we're not going to be gods, what are we going to be?
Elohim.
That's a cop-out. That's a cop-out.
Next question. Next question. Judges, see, Elohim, small e. That's fine with me. Or you can use theos if you want, because that does not always imply deity. But if you say, well, what are we going to be? We're going to be like him. What does that mean? He's a spirit being. Are we going to be spirit beings? Probably so. Beyond that, you see, he was raised bodily, and they saw him go into heaven bodily.
We're going to be raised bodily.
Yes. That's true. That's true. That's true.
So we're going to have a body like Christ.
Okay.
A spiritual body.
Okay.
Is that not correct?
I agree with that. I agree with that.
We may not be God in the sense that God, the prophet, right?
That is correct.
We will have certain powers to help install the government of God on this earth after Christ returns, because there are going to be a lot of people out here that need education.
Yeah, see, that point is straying a little bit from
well,
what...
I know,
but
it gets back to the question of what are we going to be?
That's what I say. To suggest that we're going to do certain things afterward, does not assume that we will be gods to do those. We can be given powers. We will be given power. We will be given the spiritual body to do what it is that we need to do, and we will go forth in that manner. Beyond that, what will we be? What will we look like? What will our name be? How will we react? How can we do this? Will we be creators? Will we be co-eternal? Will we? Those questions are not answered in the scriptures. And so I do. I cop out on those. I back away from those and say, I don't know. But I do know that we will be like him whenever we are resurrected. And we will be resurrected somehow.
I thought he would better go.
Yes. I used right up to the last minute. You have 1 minute to finish up.